The last 2 weeks, we've studied chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. And this week, we're going to actually delve into chapter 2. If you look at chapters 1, 2, and 3, they're like a unit. Chapter 4 onward begins a whole new unit, a whole new kind of section. In chapter 1, John was told to write down the things which have been, which are, and the things which will take place after this, or after these things. We find after these things, the next time that's mentioned is in chapter 4, verse 1. So we know that the after these things relates to chapter 4 and onward. So the things that are up to this point for John, and the things which are, relate to chapters 2 and 3. So that gives you an intro into what we're going to read today. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, let me read that again. Too much of a southern accent there. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So what we have here is Jesus speaking from the midst of the golden lampstands. This is another image we can look at, the seven menorahs, so to speak, and the sword coming out of his mouth, and the brightness and the shining of the glory of Jesus there. And he is beginning to start to talk about one of those lampstands, which is Ephesus. So when it says, write these things to the angel of Ephesus, of the church of Ephesus, we know now, just from this phrase, and this brings you back to chapter 1 where we looked at this, what are these angels? You know, you have the seven lampstands represent the seven churches, and those seven stars in his right hand represented the angels of those churches. And now we see that John has to write this and send this message to an angel over the church of Ephesus. So this helps us interpret in context what that word angel means in that context. It means the messenger of that church. Well, the messenger of that church would be probably the lead pastor, the lead pastoral elder of that church, who brings the message of God to the church weekly or on an ongoing basis. So in that context, we know it's a human person that's going to receive the scroll. You remember, they don't write books. They wrote a scroll. So it's a scroll that he's going to receive. And this helps us understand, or unlocks the understanding, that these angels here are human angels. A lot of times people look at their little child and they think, oh, that's my angel from God, you know, and all that. Well, that's another way of saying that. This message of God's creation that we see in this little baby is like shouting at us of God's creation and his awesomeness. That's a message. So it's like a messenger in the same way. What we see in the entrance or the introduction of each one of these churches, it's good to note this, that the imagery of Jesus is drawn from chapter 1. So it'll say, in this case, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Every church has an intro like that. Does that make sense? Every church has a little snippet intro. This is Jesus who has the keys of David, or, you know, that kind of thing. Well, where is that drawing from? Where is that imagery drawing from? The bucket that Jesus uses to introduce himself to each one of these churches. And it's drawn from the imagery that we see in chapter 1. When John turned around and saw the voice, he saw and described who he saw in the various imagery. Well, part of the imagery was the one who holds in his right hand the seven stars, and he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Each one of these shows something about Jesus and an aspect that he wants to communicate to each one of these churches, an aspect that they need to know, and it's a focal point. So when you see this little snippet of a particular part of the imagery of who Jesus is revealing himself to that church, there's a reason why. It's the base or the root of what he's going to then present to that church. With Philadelphia, he had keys. It would open up doors that no man could shut, meaning they would have an open door for the gospel that no man could shut. And so that was coming from an image or parts of the imagery that we saw in chapter 1. So each one of these churches gets a little snippet that relates to that, that that church needs, either for encouragement or for rebuke. So in this case, this has to do with what he is going to rebuke them about and encourage them about both. I want you to think about that he walks in the midst of the golden lampstands means that he knows what's going on in our lives. He knows what's going on in churches. He knows everything about it because he walks in our midst, it says. He knows what's going on. But here's kind of an understanding we need to know. He never stops the persecution. He doesn't stop the trials. He doesn't hinder those things. He allows those things while he's walking in the midst. He knows what we're going through. Doesn't mean that he's going to stop them. There may be sometimes he does hinder some things. That's true. He does intervene in some cases. But on the most normal part of what he does, he allows things to go, and yet he's still there in our midst. Sometimes that can be very frustrating in our personal lives, but here he's talking about the churches. And what we have to think of is churches means not an individual Christian, but the gathering of those Christians together as a local church family. So they would meet publicly and from house to house. You would have no church unless they gathered. So if they had some sort of cyclical gathering tradition or custom of gathering together, then you will have a church. If they were just scattered Christians living in their own homes, listening on their radio or watching TV or on their iPhone and watching some sort of video or a podcast or listening to a podcast, that is not a church. They have to physically gather together. And so that's what he's talking about here, the assemblies, those who gather together. We talked about that. Well, these are local church families, and Jesus has every right to evaluate every single church that he gathers together. Now, I want you to see that he evaluates this church in the sense of their history. So this is the things that were up to that point. That is, Ephesus represents the beginning of the church age from about when Day of Pentecost occurred up until the last apostle dies. Now, who's the last apostle? John, the guy who's writing this, the youngest and the longest living. And so that beginning of the church age did have some persecution, but nothing like what's going to happen later. They had a little bit of persecution, but that is nothing like the 10 waves of persecution that's going to come. And Smyrna represents that. But what does Ephesus represent? Ephesus is desirable. That's what the name means, desirable. And so desire. He's using this as a word play or a word picture, because what does God desire of us? See? What should we desire of God? How should our desires be, our interests? And that's what is in focus here. So he looks at their history and says, you've endured, you suffered with patience for my name's sake. You've done all these things, and you've done them well. He encourages them that they have, from the beginning, when Ephesus was planted, the church of Ephesus was planted, Paul was instrumental in that. And if you read the book of Ephesians, you will find no hint of what Jesus brings up here, in the sense of, you've lost your first love. You won't find that hint of that. You'll find doctrinal foundations, of reminding of doctrinal foundations, very doctrinal. And so when they started out, they were very doctrinally sound, very mission-minded, and they were on fire for Jesus, ready to die for their faith. Okay, that's how they started. When John comes to this point in their life, now they look back at their ministry victories, look back at their ministry faithfulness, look back at their ministry busyness, and Jesus does commend them for that. You have done well with them. And so he has everything to say that's good about their ministry. Very busy. It exploded in growth. And we know from history that Ephesus was a church-planting mother church, in the sense of, just like Antioch, many churches were planted as daughter churches. Many missionaries were sent out. It was a doctrinal haven. It was very doctrinally sound. They did have church buildings. They had full, almost full-time paid pastoral kind of staff people. They still met house to house. They had some persecution. But that church went down in history as a very doctrinally sound, mission-minded church. They knew how to reach the people around it. So they were good at the busyness of ministry. You see? So then Jesus comes and says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Many translate that as you've lost your first love, or you've not loving it as the first. There's different ways to translate that, but it hits you hard when, in many translations, as something's missing now. You left something behind, this first love that you have. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. So you got to go back in time. When did that happen? When did that happen? Repent and do the first works. Works? Wait a minute. We weren't saved by works. No, I'll talk about that. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So he says repent twice here. Okay. Now, we've talked about what repentance means, but I want to talk about what he's talking about love here. Left your first love. It has everything to do with being in love with Jesus. Not having love for him, but being in love with him. It's way different. Husbands and wives know what that is. Girlfriend and boyfriend kind of things. It's not puppy love. It's not mushy sentimentalism. I was tempted to show you a bunch of pictures of puppies and kittens here and see what it endears in your heart when you look at that. Oh, the cute little babies and all that. What that endears in us is this natural, what they call, mushy sentimentalism. That's not love. Okay. Sure, we want to care for things. It's kind of that. But that is not the love, the agape love, that Jesus is talking about. Similar to when Jesus was walking with Peter, just like in the movie Risen, but really in the last chapter of John, where he says, do you love me more than these? Like, do you love me more than these guys you're hanging out with? Really, that's the context. Do you love me more than anything? He said, well, of course, Lord, you know I love you. And you hear that dialogue. And that's exactly what he's trying to do here. He's trying to help them remember, are you in love with me? You left your first love. Is ministry now your first love? Is the success in ministry your first love? See, it's more than just going through the motions. Are you madly in love with Jesus? Is he the reason for your living? Is he the one that takes your breath away? Is he the reason that you breathe, your heart beats every day? Are you madly bananas in love with Jesus? Is he the core of the reason why you are living and why you do things, the decisions you make? So Jesus is echoing this to them and saying, remember therefore where you have fallen. You're going to have to go back in history and find out, do you remember when you valued Jesus more than anything? He was your everything. Do you remember those times when he was valued to you more than anything and anyone on the planet? And then think about what you did, what those works you did. What did you do? What were the things that flowed out of that love for him? Well, first thing you'd be doing is praying and praising him. Probably second thing, or within the first thing, would be reading the Bible, especially the Gospels. Who is this Jesus that just saved me? I want to know. I want to know everything about him. And you'd want to get together with other Christians. And you'd want to share this newfound faith. You'd want to share this with others. I know this is exactly how I felt. Well, I see that in the pattern of those in the book of Acts. They were overjoyed. There was nothing that could stop them. They didn't second guess. They didn't say, well, you know, in order to get along with people, we need to blank. You never hear that with somebody that's just explosively, madly in love with Jesus. They just go out and share. When Paul, in the book of Acts, finally came to Christ, and you could see that, he was coming to Christ. It was like coming to Christ, and then Ananias prayed over him, and his scales came off, and he was baptized. Somewhere in there, that's when genuine faith occurred. Somewhere in there is when he was genuinely born again. And when he was set free from his eyes falling down, what did he first do? He went out into the streets. He went over to the synagogues and started reasoning with people. Immediately, it says, he went and tried to show that this Messiah, all the ancient prophecies of the Messiah, fits this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you. And there was this urge to go out and do this. In spite of the repercussions, he could care less. That dude was radically saved. And that's what I think happens here. Jesus is echoing back to when did that shift occur and when did the mind change occur so that ministry and churchianity and being involved with successful ministry and all of that became almost more important than me. You know, you left me almost on the curb over here, almost. Not outside knocking on the door like Laodicea does. But you left me. You left your first love. And that's what he's saying here. So Jesus wants us all. Remember that jealousy thing. God is jealous God. That's a theme. We talked about that and harped on that about the idolatry last week, that Jesus hates idolatry. Because he is jealous for us. He is jealous for us. He wants us from the heart to be intimate with him. And then ministry flows out from that. We have to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Then all these things should be added unto us. It's always that. If we would just focus on him, then he will through us. And I'm talking to myself too here. This isn't just me speaking out. This is something I need to know and be reminded of always. I'm human, and I'm not always perfect in this. I want Jesus to be my all in all. Every day I claim that and want that and tell him that you are the reason for my living. But then I say, God, make that real in my life, not just me saying it and wishing it. Make it real that is really real in my life. Because unless that's true, you know, what happens when branches aren't connected to the vine? See, all of that imagery is there. Consistently, always, you have to be abiding in me, abiding in my word, his word abiding in me, and me abiding in his word, me abiding in him abiding in me. It's this connection that is Christianity, and there's no other way around it. So repent. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. If you didn't hear me, I said repent. So change your mind, change your thinking, change your heart about these things. Listen up. Agree with me. That's really what he's saying. Change your mind, change your heart. Focus back on those things that enhanced your love with God. So what, instead of growing through the motions, how do you fall back in love? Well, you proactively do praxis. That is, you practice those things, you do those things that you used to, even though maybe your heart's not into it. So you spend time, you set time aside so you pray and seek God's face. You might even get a list of all the blessings God has given you. Not the bad things, just a few of the highlights. And just thank him for that. Praise him for something. Like when you see a sunset or something, go through practically and just say, God, I want to praise you for how you created the stars or something. Get your mind off yourself and start doing that. Thank him for the salvation. Thank him and really study what that means, the impact of what his salvation meant in your life. Think about what that means. Like you were rescued from the lake of fire, which I deserved or you deserved. We deserved that lake of fire judgment. It wasn't that maybe I did a sin and then I was deserving. I was deserving already because I'm in Adam. It doesn't matter. I'm already doomed because of Adam. I'm infected with the sin and there's nothing I can do about it. And I will be judged. And only Jesus is the rescue. He rescued me. Thank him for that profusely. And you see, when you start focusing on him and what he's done for you and how he is and what he is, that will help us fall back in love with him. Spend time in his word. This is close your door closet time that Jesus said in Matthew 6. Just do it. And you will fall back in love. Remember the works that you did and go do those. Then once your heart is repaired and inflamed with Jesus, then you will want to do what Jesus wants you to do, and he will move through you. It's always that way. It's never, well, I'll just hope to go out and share the gospel when my well is empty. I have no living water to pull out to give to people who are thirsty for salvation. Amen? So the removal of the lampstand, this does not mean that Jesus is talking about salvational issues here. He's talking about the gospel impact, the light of that church in that community. Well, if it compromises and keeps doing the things that they're doing and keep losing their first love with Jesus, they may all be genuinely saved, born again, but they're just going through the motions. Well, the light of Jesus will not shine through them anymore. That's what he means. Remove your lampstand. Doesn't mean he can't put it back, too. Let your light so shine before men that they'd see your good works and glorify your God who is in heaven, your Father who is in heaven. So let your light shine. How do you let your light shine? You got to let Jesus be himself in you and through you and to you. You got to allow him to be himself. Not try to constrain Jesus to be something other than he is. He is the Lord, the Master, the King. He is jealous over us, and he regards us as his own. Amen? Personal intimacy with him. Now, you have a church that's collected, a collective of gathering, and if they're all doing that, then you have a live, on-fire church. And that's the ideal that Jesus is trying to get into that church. Now, this applies to that church then at that time that he's writing it. It does. But it also applies to a point in history of churches and the church movement where God was really blessing the churches all over everywhere. It was an expansion growth like never before. There was some persecution, not a lot. But because of the expansion, persecution is coming. Because like Satan lost a lot of ground and he wants to do something about it. And it happened so quick underneath the carpet, so to speak, that it grew. Kind of like those seeds that are out in the asphalt. You didn't even know. And all of a sudden, boom, they start growing and bursting through the asphalt. You didn't even know they were there. And all of a sudden, boom, it's all over the place. Now what are we going to do? So this happened. But again, when you start having success, even God warned the people of Israel, look, when I start giving you success and wealth, don't forget me. It's a tendency we have. When we have success, we tend to forget the one who gave us the success. We forgot. And so we get happy in this culture of like success. And God will remove the lampstand to show you that, hey, what are you guys doing? So that you will repent. Because he wants us. He wants us. Now, he mentions the Nicolaitans. He says, but I know at least I have this about you. You hate the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Now, remember I talked about we need to pay attention to what Jesus loves and likes and what he hates and dislikes. He's evaluating these churches. Take a look at what he likes and dislikes. So that if we're planting a church, you want to garner how we are as a church, the model that we plant the church as, based upon his likes and loves, and avoid those things he hates and dislikes. And that's simple. He's saying it very simply here. So Nicolaitans, boy, I have read so much about these guys, and volumes and commentaries, just all over the place. It was somebody from this guy named Nicholas and all this. It is not. He's given out a word picture. It's transliterated. That is, how it sounds in the Greek, using English letters to make it sound like that in English. So Nike and Laeton or Laeton or whatever. It has everything to do with, very simply, upper class, high and lifted up, Nike, Nike, you know, the shoe. They use the Nike missile, which goes high, very fast. All of those relate to being high, high class, lifted up, above, you know, and looking down through your nose. It became that, and that was the understanding. Laeton is laity, the common folk. It comes from Laos, L-A-O, which would be like the modern day country called Laos, which I have no idea how they named themselves, which means the people. Which actually in Greek means the people. But they're not Greek. I don't know how that happened, but whatever. There must be a connection there. So what we're saying here is this. You have these basically religiously upper class clergy who are high and lifted up that you would bow down to and kiss, that you would give deference to. And they look down on the nose of the through their nose at the common people. Doesn't that sound like the Pharisees and Sadducees at the time? Very much so. But it also sounds like various clergy of a certain church that we know about, that you have to bow down and kiss a ring, and someone sits upon a throne and pontificates. You know who I'm talking about. Popes, cardinals, exalted bishops. They're exalted above the common church folks. You can't interpret the word of God. They interpret it for you. And they are the priests. There is no priesthood of the people of God. Do you see? Separation. And Jesus says, I hate this. And yet they do it. Oh, but that isn't really what it means. Argue with the Greek. I'm sorry. This is exactly what it means. And the best example I can find is this. The living this. I mean, what can you do about that? I mean, that is exactly that. You have to wear special garb. You have to be. You have to wear funny hats, really weird hats. You sit upon a throne. You have to kiss a ring. You have to bow down to them. You have to do this funny genuflecting thing. All weird when it comes to how Jesus looks at the church. Over and over again, you'll see in the New Testament, where it says there's no difference between Scythian and slave and male and female, Jesus says we are brothers, that we no one should call another person our father, you know, and just go on and on of this separation that he hates. We're brothers and sisters. We're not this. This picture is not what Jesus wanted. This is a picture of the Nicolaitans. And remember what I said. Everything in the book of Revelation is prophetic. Word of prophecy, it says. So this was a prophecy that at the time of Ephesus, that period of time, those churches hated this. They knew about it because of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They knew about this in other pagan religions. They knew about the separation stuff. And they knew that Jesus is the Lord, Master, and King and Head. We are all brethren. Even the pastoral elders in a church are accountable to the people. They are not above. And to have this weird deference like kings and priests and all that stuff. They bring the word of God and they are to be respected, but nothing like this. Nothing like the Nicolaitan heresy, the Nicolaitan model of leadership. That comes later, and you'll find out that some churches later accept it, and Jesus hates it that they accept it, and it's at the time that they also accept paganism and mix in paganism. And that's how you know he's talking about the Roman Catholic Church, prophetically. Some people will argue with me, but the coincidences are uncanny. You cannot look at this and go, wow, how did this happen? It's exactly the same thing. So at this time, these churches, this church movement, the early church movement, apostolic, church fathers, whatever, they didn't want anything to do with that model of leadership. They actually protested against it. I mean, that's the church. They got away from the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees and Sadducees were doing this. And he ends with this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Paradise was lost in Genesis. Paradise is found only in Christ. And it's gained only through Christ. It is not gained through man's way of thinking. Or let's get the United Nations together, or League of Nations, or whatever, and let's try to make paradise here on earth. It won't happen. Only through Jesus. So almost every one of these churches, he will end with something like this. So he's bringing this up because if that church will repent of their losing of their first love, they will gain this reward. Now, this reward is not about losing or gaining their salvation, but it has everything to do with rewards, similar to the Bema Seat rewards, if you're familiar with that study. It's conditional. That is, if you'll listen to his voice, any time that he says, look, Andy, you have this going on in your life. You need to repent. Change your mind about this. You need to be doing this. And fall back in love with me, and you'll find out that's going to change. If I will listen to his voice and not argue with him, and usually it's through other people, along with prayer, so you have a confirmation. You're praying about it, and then someone else comes up and talks to you about it because they've been praying about it, and then you go, okay, Lord, I better pray about this and get right with you and all that. And then he starts changing you. See, that's how the body of Christ is. That's how God speaks through the body of Christ. So his voice, if we listen to his voice, then we will have this reward. Now, eat of the tree of life. I thought everybody who's saved is going to eat of the tree of life. So why does he bring this up? It's like if you don't repent, are you going to not be saved in this case? Well, a genuine believer is saved and will go to heaven. Done deal. He's talking about feasting. He's talking about gaining this feasting of all the rewards that will be in paradise. That's what he's talking about here. You'll have this free access. That he's not talking about salvation here. If he was, then he'd have to undo all the other teachings that Paul laid down, etc. So what he's talking about here is it's kind of like the carrot and the stick kind of deal. He's motivating. And if you go through the Gospels, you'll see him over and over again using these motivational rewards to those who follow him. He doesn't hit them over the head if they're following him. He wants to gain their heart by
by showing them that there's going to be these pictures, with pictures, there's going to be this reward in heaven. And so this is another picture. Remember, you're going to be with me in heaven, and you're going to eat there. But you know, you're not going to be thinking about this much if you've left your first love. You're going to be thinking of earthly things, right? So we talked about this being historic, but also prophetic. So Ephesus relates to a certain period of time in church history before the waves of persecution occurred, when the church was very successful and expanded so fast, all the way up to England and Ireland and Scotland areas. In 30 years, 40 years, they expanded so fast that just everywhere into where we call Iran today, almost to the edges of areas in China, down into India. Thomas was down there. I mean, just everywhere you go, the gospel was spreading throughout Europe and Asia. Even part North Africa was very much Christianized. If you ever read anything about Justin Martyr, who was a Roman senator, he came to Christ, and he was from North Africa, Libya area, Tunisia, Algeria area. So this is an area, a period of time in which tremendous growth occurred, but busyness of ministry started happening, and they were starting to lose their first love. You see, they needed to have their first love again, because the next step, the next phase in church history was going to be horrific against the church. It was going to be wave after wave after wave of persecution by Imperial Rome. And so you needed to have a church that was in love with Jesus, or you're not going to be able to make it. And that's what he's bracing them for what's coming. That's what we're going to talk about next week in regarding to Smyrna. And what comes here is first love and jealousy. That is a jealous love. God's jealous love for us and our jealous love for him. We will want him to love him and to follow him forever. That's what he wants. And that's why it's so important that we pay attention as we go through here. What are his likes? What are his loves? What are his desires for us? Desirable. We are desirable to him. Think about that. We are desirable to him. And he should be desirable to us. Amen. Let's stand and let's worship the Lord in spirit and truth.